So we are keeping on going through our Zechariah series. We're getting closer and closer to the end, few weeks to go. And we've seen a lot throughout this series. And today, in some ways, is a bit of an overview. And we'll get into that shortly. But that's where we're going today. I want you to just imagine for a moment that there was no art in the world. Like if the way we understood and the way we communicated everything, the way we expressed ourselves was all just scientific and mathematical and philosophical, if it was just relaying simple facts, statements of truth, if everything was just black and white, if we removed all the visual art, all the music, all the drama, all the creative writing, all the poetry, what would our world look like? I think our world would look very different, wouldn't it? There would be no art galleries, there would just be science museums. There'd be no love songs, there'd just be psychological deliberations on attachment theory. There'd be no epic tales of fantasy and adventure, only historical records of political happenings. One might argue that we would know just as much stuff as we do now. Some might argue that we'd actually know more because less time would be wasted on the arts, so we would have more time to find stuff out. Some might even argue that the world would be better because art kind of pushes moral boundaries or promotes escapism. So maybe the world would be better. Maybe we'd know more. Maybe we'd be more present. But we must come to terms with the fact that this in itself, a world without art, is kind of a fantasy. That's not the way the world is. We must come to terms with the reality that God did not create us to be merely scientific, mathematical, and philosophical beings. He created us to be creative. He created us to have affections, to feel things deeply, to behold beauty, to have our affections moved by things that are beautiful in this world. This is part of being created in the image of God, a God who is creative and creates both with mathematical and scientific precision, as well as stunning aesthetic beauty. So, in a world of devoid of art, we might know just as much information, but would we be moved by that information? Would we be spurred to action by just black and white data? Would we be able to communicate things that we find hard to fully explain? Things like love, things like compassion, things like joy. We'll be able to communicate these things in just black and white statements of scientific fact. No, we need the creative, we need the art, we need the beauty in this world. And so God has given it to us for a purpose. And when it comes to the Word of God, the Scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised that it comes to us in a variety of forms. That it comes both in the relaying of facts, and for want of a better term, artistic intensity. Because God created us with both minds to think logically and affections that run deep. So along with law and history and biography, we see God's word come in gripping narrative, dramatic tension, vivid imagery, soulful songs, and passionate poetry. And a huge part of understanding the Scriptures is understanding how the form of the text is supposed to impact both our mind and our affections. So far, in the book of Zechariah, we have seen this variety in the delivery of God's word. There has been simple prophecy. God says something to the prophet, and the prophet repeats it to the people. We've seen visions. God gives the prophet visions of all kinds, and he recounts those visions to the people. Next week, we will see that God calls the prophet to take on the role of a shepherd and to relay his experiences in this role to the people. And over the last couple of weeks, we've begun to see oracles. where it seems like God takes over the mouth of the prophet so that the words the prophet is speaking are the very words of God. It is as if God is speaking through the prophet. But as we come to chapters 9 and 10, you will notice, if you look in your Bibles, a change in the way things are written. You go from that sort of block, justified column text like a newspaper article through to this more structured or differently structured way it is written. And that's because chapters 9 and 10 and a tiny smidge at the start of chapter 11 are actually written in poetry. There's a melody to them, so to speak. So these two chapters are unique in the book of Zechariah. They're going to hit differently to the chapters that we've seen so far. And in some ways, they're going to hit us like poetry should hit us. In the knowledge that perhaps some of the other weeks, this poetic oracle, God wants our affections and the affections of his people to be moved deeply by the truths that are here. And so this morning, we must likewise be prepared for our affections to be moved. This is especially pivotal this morning because the content of this poetic oracle is not really new information in the book of Zechariah. In many ways, it's content that we have already covered. In fact, this oracle is kind of like a bit of an overview of everything that we've seen so far, or a lot of what we've seen so far. God has been encouraging the returned exiles to return to him, and he would return to them. And we have seen what this will look like. This oracle goes over that content again. So there will be little that we haven't already come across, but the way it's written perhaps will hit us differently because it's designed to hit us right in the feels. It's supposed to make us feel something. That's why it is written in poetry. So this morning, we're going to spend time thinking about what God is like, how he acts towards his people, with the goal of letting our affections be moved by what it feels like to be one of his people. To start with, I'm going to work through the whole two chapters, give a bit of an overview, pulling out some stuff that's there. Then we're going to circle back and we're going to allow these truths to move us deeply. So firstly, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, God will defeat his enemies. Verse 1 begins, "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against." And when the word of the Lord is against something or someone, it effectively means that God is against them. And so here we see a whole bunch of smaller enemies of Israel listed off. Cities and nations that had stood against Israel. And more importantly, they'd stood against the God of Israel. And so God now declares that his word, that he himself stands against these enemies. Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, kingdoms that mark the northernmost boundary of Israel, the promised land, who had oppressed Israel at various times and whose governments were known for oppressive practices and opulent wealth. Hence, there's references in these verses to particularly Tyre and Sidon having silver like dust and gold like mud. They are incredibly wealthy. But in verse 4, God says he will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. The enemies of God are copying it. They're being judged. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. These are cities that should be familiar to us from our 1 Samuel series last year. They are the famed Philistine cities that plagued Israel for so long during the judges and the early days of the monarchy. But God said they will writhe in anguish, have their hopes confounded, their kings will perish, and their cities will be uninhabited. Verses 6 and 7, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. Enemies listed off as vanquished. And interestingly, the geography is they're vanquished from north to south. It's kind of like an army, a conquest is happening, and they've come from the north and they make their way south, vanquishing all the enemies of God. This would be fulfilled later in history when Alexander the Great conquered all these nations in this order, north to south, erasing many of them from history altogether. God's prophecy came true in the conquest of Alexander the Great. Interestingly, in verse 7, God also says there would be some that will survive. There would be a remnant of the Philistines. But their survival was not due to them being Philistines, but due to them becoming like a clan of Judah, or like the Jebusites. Stunningly, a remnant of God's enemies would come under his gracious rule and be considered on par with the clans of Judah. The glorious wonder of God's people being a light to the nations, the Gentiles turning to God, would come to fruition in the midst of all of this destruction, so that those who once set themselves up in enmity to God would be subdued, either through surrender to military might leading to their destruction, or through surrender to Yahweh leading to their salvation and their inclusion in the people of God. So God establishes his reign over his people by liberating them from their enemies. Verse 8 describes the protection that God provides. Then I will encamp at my house as guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. And we have seen this before in the book of Zechariah, that God promises he will defeat Israel's enemies, that he will bring peace to the land, that they'll no longer be oppressed and subdued. Secondly, verses 9 to 13, God comes as a victorious king. And again, we've seen this throughout Zechariah so far with the symbolic anointing of Joshua, the high priest, as a king in chapter 6. This symbolized that a priestly king would come, take up the throne of Israel, and that the branch that was to come. This is the language that's been used so far. Well, verse 9 calls the people to rejoice because it depicts the moment of the king's arrival. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These words are quite famous and well known to us because they are powerfully fulfilled in the Easter story that we remembered just a couple of weeks ago. The moment when Jesus arrives on Palm Sunday, he arrives riding on the colt foal of a donkey to the praise and adoration of the crowds. And what will this king do? Well, in verse 10, it tells us he will speak peace to the nations. After removing the need for war and establishing his reign of peace from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth, on every boundary of the world, God is going to speak his peace through his priestly king. Verse 11 gives the grounding for the certainty of God's promises here. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. This is a reference to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai when God forged the people into the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with them, and they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices on that day. In other words, because of the blood covenant that God made with his people, he would come good on his promises. And this gives confidence to the people of God that they will be set free from the waterless pit in verse 11, so that they can return to their stronghold of Jerusalem in verse 12. God has rescued them from the waterless pit, which is the dry and barren lands of exile, and brought them back to the stronghold of Jerusalem. So the coming Messiah King, the priestly King, the branch, will be a preacher of peace and establish God's victorious peace over all the land. Thirdly, God will save his people. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Now, Yahweh himself appears with powerful imagery, arrows like lightning, sounding a trumpet of war and leading the people in a victory like a whirlwind. Verse 15, God will be to his people a shield who deflects the sling stones of the enemy and gives victory to the people. Described here as being powerfully joyous, like drunken revelry, and full and complete like the sacrificial bowls on the altar. Sacrificial bowls full of blood on the altar, like on the Day of Atonement. That's how complete and full it will be. And kind of weirdly, like drunken partiers is how joyous and amazing it will be. Think that Queensland's just won the State of Origin and you go up to Caxton Street and everyone comes out of the pubs, everyone's excited, everyone's joyous, everyone's roaring and cheering. That's the kind of level of joy that God gives to his people in victory. Verse 16 depicts this day of victory as the people becoming like jewels of a crown, shining in splendor. And verse 17, telling of the goodness and beauty of God who restores them to covenant, symbolized by the blessings of grain and new wine and a flourishing population of young men and women. This is the restoration of the promised land. This is the return to the days of covenant blessing that the people will now know. Fourthly, God will establish himself as the great provider. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 calls the people to go to God when they are in need. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. And he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. The gracious provision of God is then compared to two equal and opposite other sources of potential help. Verse 2, for the household gods utter nonsense and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Pagan idols and diviners that promise the provision of rain and crops and fertility if you just sacrifice more to their gods or you pay them more. They provide nothing but emptiness. Also, verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders. These are false teachers of Israel, people amongst God's people who are equally futile and come in for a special attention from God's anger. The great concern of God is reflected in both verses 2 and 3 as his people are like sheep without a shepherd, caught in the superstition of pagan religion, and also with no honorable teachers or leaders to facilitate their worship of Yahweh. Verse 3, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. So verses 4 and 5 reaffirm God's credentials as the ultimate provider. He is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, the ruler. So if you need to build, if you need to secure, if you need to fight, then God is where you should turn. He is the great provider. And finally, God restores his people to their land and to his covenant. Verses 6 to 12 of chapter 10, God declares he will strengthen the tribes of Israel, bring restoration to the nation, but the overwhelming theme here is calling the nation home. During the years of exile, the people were scattered far and wide, but here, depicted in several beautiful images, God calls his people back to the promised land, back to the blessing of the covenant. Verse 6, I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I have not rejected them. Verse 7, their children shall see it and be glad, their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle, verse 8, for them and gather them in. Verse 9, though scattered, I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of troubles, strike down the waves of the sea, and the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Did you catch the flavor of all that imagery? The whistle of the Lord calls to his sheep. They hear and they come. He makes a way for them, no matter how far they had been scattered, no matter how many powerful nations had held them captive, no matter what obstacles lay in their way. God is bringing his people home, home to be his people in his land again, home to the glorious blessings of the covenant. This is all, as I said, this is stuff that we've seen already in Zechariah, the promises of God. His people were in exile. He promised to bring them home. He brought them home. Things were pretty tough in the land, but he promised that he would bring blessing to the land again. If they returned to him, he would return to them, and all the blessings of the covenant would flow. He would send them his great Messiah King as leader. He would forgive them of their sin. He would make them his people once again by a covenant of blood, and he would establish his people in their nation in peace and give them the blessings of the covenant. This is what we've seen so far in Zechariah. This is the heart of the prophecies. But let's feel it. Let's go back and let's have a think about what this means for the people of God, what this means for you and me, for people who have been separated from their homeland for 70 years, for people who've been exiled under the oppression of ruthless regimes for 70 years, for children who'd been born into exile and never known freedom and prosperity of the promised land. For people who had finally arrived home in the promised land only to find it in ruins. For people who had become the scorn of all the other nations. People in this situation, surely their understanding of God may have been skewed by their experience. It would have been easy for them to think of God as vindictive because all they'd ever known was the God who had a heavy hand of judgment in exile against them. It would have been easy for them to think that he was cold and distant because they had returned to a land from which he seemed absent. It would have been easy for them to think that he was weak and irrelevant because their lives seemed so chaotic, there's so much turmoil. It would have been easy for them to think of him as powerless compared to the other gods because they had been at the mercy of pagan nations. And it is just so easy to let our feelings towards God, our understanding of who he is, be colored by our circumstances and our present existence. The disappointments, the disasters, the desperation that we go through can so easily captivate our affections, lead us with a sour taste in our mouths when it comes to God. We may have heard truths taught to us about God, maybe as far back as Sunday school, truths that speak of God's goodness, God's love, God's strength. But when we are confronted with the difficulty of our life situation, we can start to doubt these truths. Someone comes to us and says, God is good, brother. God is loving, sister. Jesus loves you. And you go, yeah, does he? Does he? I mean, does that help me? Does the simple recounting of that fact help me? God is good, brother. God is good, sister. We've heard those truths over and over again, and yet when we're in the midst of trial, when we're in the midst of disappointment, disaster, or desperation, it is so easy to doubt those truths. Our hearts are gripped by the pain and the peril, and our hearts start to shout a louder message than our heads can remember. So perhaps this is why we need vivid, poetic, and emotive word from our Lord. We need to have our affections evoked by the truth of who He is. We need the truth about God proclaimed in such a way that it causes our hearts to be gripped with godly affections that cement those truths deep, so deep that they cannot be touched by the real life trials that we have to endure. So listen again to the poetic descriptions of our God and let these truths percolate in your hearts. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Get that image in your mind. God is just not distant. He's not the big dude up in heaven. He is encamped with His people. He is in the place, the strong place. He is there in the high tower, looking out over the land with His own eyes. He is seeing what is happening in the lives of His people. And so often we think the opposite. When we go through trial, when we go and feel like we're buried deep in the pit, we think God is out there somewhere and doesn't know what's happening. But God is encamped by His people, and His own eyes see what is happening. And He does not let enemies oppress and march over the top of His people to destroy them. He is there, encamped. God is keeping watch over His people with His own eyes. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what do the preceding verses say? They tell the people to rejoice. This should evoke some sort of emotional response of joy. Our God comes close to us. He comes as a king, but He comes humbly, riding on a humble pack animal. Our God doesn't rock up on some giant battle steed. He doesn't come on a huge tank with guns blaring. He comes humbly. Humbly riding on a pack animal. Our God comes to us as king, but He comes as a humble king. So not only is He in camp nearby, watching our lives with His own eye, but He comes close, and He comes with humility to be close to His people. Verse 11, and for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Our God is the God who makes covenant with His people in blood. And He will go to any length imaginable to keep it. That's what it means to make a blood oath, to make a covenant in blood. When you see those movies where the person cuts their wrist, holds it over the grave of their dead father and says, I will avenge my father. They're saying, I'll bleed to see my father avenged. I will give my life to see my father. That's what they're saying. That's the imagery there. And the imagery of a blood covenant is that Jesus will keep His covenant to the point of shedding His own blood. That's what He will do for His people. The imagery is huge. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Our God is sovereign. Our God is the God of sovereign power and strength, and no enemy can stand against Him. There is no battle that He goes into that He will not win. These are amazing images. This is not just a little dinky arrow being shot out of a bow. This is one going forth like lightning, irrepressible, unmissable. It is full of power. The trumpet that sounds, the battle cry, the going forth like a whirlwind, like a tornado. God is going out into battle. You've seen the images of tornadoes going through the Midwest of America, haven't you? And you've seen the devastation that lies in their wake. Nothing can stop that. They don't try and stop the tornadoes. They try and hide from them. They dig holes under the ground and they go down there and hide and just let it pass by. That's all they can do. That's how powerful the image of God going into battle for his people actually is. Nothing can stop him. Lightning and tornadoes and a huge trumpet sound. That is the battle of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 15. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. It's not that often we talk about the beauty of God. We talk about his love, and that's beautiful. We talk about his, you know, his power to save us, and that's a beautiful thing. But here it just says, how great is God's beauty? How beautiful is our God? Our God has the greatest of goodnesses and the most extreme beauty. This is the stunning, vivid, and poetic image of Yahweh, the image that he gifts to his people through this oracle and the prophet Zechariah. People who were right in the sweet spot of doubt, struggling with turmoil all around them, the confidence in their heart being eroded by the brokenness of their world. And if we are in any doubt whether or not this God of the days of Zechariah ever came good on any of these stunning, vivid images, I mean, because people can be all talk, God could have just been using these images to get the people on side. If we are in any doubt whether or not God came good on all these images, does he live up to the picture he has painted? We need look no further than the Easter story we just spent a weekend commemorating. God had his eye on the world. God saw the oppression of sin and evil. And so when the time was right, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to liberate his people. You know, no one asked Jesus to come. No one asked for Jesus to come. God looked at the world. He saw with his own eyes the trials and the tumultuous life that people were living under the slavery of sin and evil, and it was God who chose to do something about it. God came good on his promise. And his son came. And how did his son come? In a tank? On a mighty battle steed? No. He came humbly. He literally fulfilled the vision of a king riding on a donkey. Jesus fulfilled that vision on Palm Sunday, coming into the city, shrouded in the praise of the people. So much praise that even if the people stopped singing, Jesus said the rocks and stones would start singing. And yet he came humbly. He came humbly on a humble pack animal. And Jesus kept God's blood covenant. Kept God's blood covenant with his people by shedding his own blood as he died to show the extreme lengths that he was prepared to go to fulfill God's promises. He didn't just shed a little bit of blood over a grave by cutting his hand. He actually came and gave the fullness of his life. His blood was poured out on the cross in order to fulfill God's promises. And when Jesus went forth in battle against the evil one, and I often think about this, Jesus doing battle with the evil one. The evil one has done his worst, conspired the whole world against Jesus so that he gets wrongfully arrested, wrongfully sentenced to death, wrongfully mocked, scorned, beaten, and wrongfully murdered, executed on a cross. The devil has done his worst. But Jesus goes into battle with the devil, and the devil cannot stand in the face of the tornado, the whirlwind that is our God. And Jesus triumphs over him by triumphing over death itself. He sounded the trumpet of victory as he rose from the grave. And Jesus is the ultimate image of beauty, salvation, and goodness as he stands in glory at the right hand of his Father with all authority in heaven and earth. He appears in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain. And what do the people do? They see him and they sing of his glory and his beauty and his salvation. That is what it evokes when people see that image of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of the glorious promises of God here in these two chapters, making him the only God worth clinging to, the only God powerful enough to do anything about our predicament, and importantly for today's passage, the only God you would ever want to belong to. Because running through these chapters alongside these vivid and poetic images of God is a stream of glorious truths that sing about what it is like to be one of God's people. Have you ever been in one of those situations where a small child who's not yours, maybe some other kid in the church or some other kid that you've come across, like a little one, a little toddler, just burst into tears? Cannot be consoled, can they? No matter what you do, you cannot. You can show them a lollipop and they'll hit it away. They're just completely and utterly wrecked. Only one thing will fix that kid. Only one thing will help their situation. Mum or dad and an embrace and time in the arms of their parent. That's the only thing. Nothing but mum or dad swooping in, picking up the child and embracing them will fix their predicament. Why? Well, it's because the child feels safest with their parents. The entirety of the child's experience of life has been dominated by the presence of mum and dad. Mum and dad who care for them, who provide for them, who protect them, who love them, who give them the intimacy and the relationship and the comfort and the embrace that they need. And so the child is convinced that nothing in this world could ever be safer and more complete place to be than in the arms of their parent. No one can compare to mum and dad. And we say, you know, the parent goes, oh, they're just going through a clingy phase. They will mature. They will grow up out of this. Jesus calls us to childlike faith. He's telling us, don't grow up out of that. Don't grow up. Kids have to do it in order to be, you know, moving around the world and doing their own thing. They can't keep running to mummy and daddy for the rest of their lives. You know, kick them out of home at some point. But we don't have to grow up. In fact, we shouldn't grow up. Childlike faith is knowing that there is nothing in all of this world that can fix our problems, that can be anything of any value to us than the embrace of our Father God. And it's my hope that everything we've seen in these passages today convinces you that there is nothing in this world that is more safe, more hopeful, more joyous, or more satisfying than being a child of the God of the Bible. That being one of his people is better than anything you will ever be. Being a child of God is the king of all of your identities, is the only thing that matters. Listen to the stunning images of what it means to be a child of God. Chapter 9, verse 16. On that day, the Lord will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Get that image wrapped up in your brain. Being a child of God is like being a jewel in a crown. We are made beautiful when we are loved by the God of all beauty. Being a child is to be saved, to be part of the flock of God is to be saved and given great beauty. And what do jewels and crowns do? They reflect the splendor of the one who wears the crown. We are an image of the beauty of God's salvation, the God's kingly reign. We are that image reflecting out across the land. To be a child of God is to be saved by him and made beautiful so that his beauty is reflected to the world. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, God compares the joy of his provision and the people receiving his abundant provision from his hand to the futility of those who seek it from idols and pagan spiritualists. How much better is it to have a God who truly cares for his people and provides for them in abundance than those who suffer under household gods who utter nonsense, and the diviners who see lies, they tell false dreams and give empty consolation, leaving people to wander like sheep, that they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Being a child of God is to have one who provides for you no matter what, and who provides for you by his good hand of grace, not because you did enough, not because you prayed enough, not because you sacrificed enough or gave enough, but simply because of his gracious affection being poured upon you. People who get trapped to follow idols, to follow other religions, to follow other gods, to listen to spiritualists and psychics, they just get told empty promises that actually carry no power whatsoever. And so it leaves them wandering like sheep without shepherds. And yet our God is the true shepherd of his people, the true provider for his people. Verse 5 of chapter 10, the people of God shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall not be put to shame. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are gifted his victory over sin and death. We are united to Jesus in resurrection power. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that in Christ, we are more than conquerors. That neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are given the victory of Jesus, that whirlwind tornado power of the resurrection is the power that is at work in you and me when we are children of God. Chapter 10, verse 8. Love this. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. My dog Sal knows my whistle. I don't whistle very well. I don't have a good whistle, but the whistle I have, she knows. And so when I whistle, she knows it's me, and she comes. Because she knows that with me, she's safe. And it's good to have her owner home. I probably will give her food at some point. She loves that. My dog knows my whistle. And here is God whistling for his people. That's just beautiful, isn't it? God knows us. He knows how to call us. And if you are a child of God, if you're a sheep of God, if you're a puppy dog of God, for want of a better analogy, you know his whistle, you know his voice, and you come to him. Because, why? He has redeemed his people, and he has promised to be with them and to grow them, and that they will be brought back. Our God will not leave his people scattered and rudderless. Like a shepherd, he will call his sheep and bring us back into the fold. Plenty of people wander from God. Plenty of people go through seasons of life where they feel distant from God. Plenty of people walk away from their faith in God. But God never stops whistling. God never stops calling. And some of you here today might know what it is to be absent from God, to be absent from church for an extended period of time, and then to hear his whistle, to hear him call you back and be brought back into the fold of God. And you know the joy that it is to come back like the prodigal son returning to his father. That is our God. No matter how far the people have scattered, God whistles and his people come back. And chapter 10, verse 11, the people of God shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Whatever obstacles the evil one throws into the path of the people of God are nothing, because even great seas will dry up. The waves will be knocked down. The seas become like glass. The Nile, powerful river, can dry up. Any obstacle that can be put in the way of the people of God is no hindrance to his people, because God overcomes them all for his people. I don't know about you, but as the world changes, as culture becomes more hostile, as things become more complex, as suffering mounts up in my life, as things seem more and more hopeless in the world, I feel like I desperately need to be reminded of just how ridiculously good it is to be a child of God. How insanely good it is to be a child of God. No one else in all the world gets the deal that we get when we are made children of God. We get everything. We get all of what we have seen today and more, and we get it all because our God desperately cares for his people, passionately cares for his people. Like an upset child, I need to remember that the only place where I can truly go and let go and rest and find hope and comfort is in the safe and certain arms of my God. I mean, could there be anything better than being one of Jesus' sheep? Isn't that like the best animal you could ever be? Like the best group of people to be a part of is the sheep of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is your shepherd. And Jesus is a shepherd who knows his sheep, can whistle and they come, can call to them and they will come. He's a sheep who provides for his people an abundance of safety and security. He is a sheep that when a wolf comes will beat it like a tornado beats a city. That is the shepherd that we have. That is the shepherd who goes into bat for his sheep. So why would you want to be anything but a sheep of God? There are plenty of things in this life that will cause you to doubt whether or not God is the right thing for you, the right faith to pursue, faith in Jesus Christ. But here today we have seen in vivid poetic force the affection-stirring reality of what it means to be a sheep of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to have Yahweh as your God. And so I would encourage you this morning, whatever doubts, whatever difficulties that you're facing, to reach out to Jesus today and receive the wonder and the blessing and the joy of being his child, being one of his sheep, and knowing that that will hold you through to eternity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for everything that you are. Thank you that you give us stunning visual pictures in your word so that our hearts can be moved and our minds can be enlightened, that we might know your truth and feel your truth deeply, Lord, of who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for calling us to be your sheep, for not leaving us wandering like sheep without a shepherd, but coming after us whistling, coming and seeing what is happening in our lives with your own eyes, coming and fighting the battles that we could not win. Lord, coming and calling us close, providing for us and giving us the salvation that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to